Chapter 2, beginning verse 19, we're going to be looking all the way to chapter 3 and verse 15 as we continue working our way through the book of Esther, seeing the providence of God behind the scenes. As we have started this study, I have noted that there is not one single time that any allusion is made to the name of God. There's no religious ceremony, there's no prophet, there's no priest. There's not anything that we would come to expect when we read an Old Testament book to be immersed with God all over the scenes. And yet we have this one book in the Bible where God is never mentioned. But although he's not mentioned, his handprint is all over this story. Behind the scenes, he is working all things for his purposes and for ultimately for his glory. And so we're going to continue to see how God is at work during this very difficult and trying time in the history of his people. Before we actually look at this, I want to make a statement to you that you may not take a whole lot of comfort in. You are hated, you are loathed, and there are people who want to harm you. You are hated, you are loathed, and there are people in this world that want to harm you. And the reason they want to harm you is because you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this world is not your home. And you will not be loved in this world, you will be hated in this world. And throughout all of Scripture, throughout all of history, going all the way back to the Old Testament, God's people have always been hated. So let's look at God's Word this morning. We're just going to read the latter part of chapter 2, and then we'll work our way through chapter 3. Esther 2, beginning verse 19, and here's what God's Word says. It says, "When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your word. God, even though your name is not mentioned anywhere in this book, you are everywhere. And God, I pray that as we work through this book, this inspired and errant word that comes from you, that we will realize that even though we live in a society where your name is not mentioned, you are everywhere. And you are in control, and you are bringing all things for your purposes in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I ask that you will speak to us through your Spirit, and that your Son will be exalted in your word. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Esther. But what we left off with the last time is that Esther, a Jew, was made the queen of the Persian Empire. She was a beautiful woman, and the favor of God rested upon her in a very unique and distinct way. Whenever people encountered her, she found favor in their sight. And she even found favor in the sight of King Ahasuerus, who made her the queen and threw her a banquet and a celebration in her honor. And then after these events have transpired, we see that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. We don't know exactly how much time has transpired where the story picks up. Some people say it was as much from 3 to 5 years. But whatever time has lapsed, we find that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And what this means is he wasn't just sitting there loitering. This signified that there was a specific title and a position that he had. He was an official of some sort. It was at the gate entering into the walled palace complex where legal, civil, and commercial business was transacted. In fact, if you remember in the book of Ruth, that one of the ways that Boaz was able to take Ruth as his wife is he had to go see a relative who was closer. And he went to the city gates to do this. They transacted some business. And so the same thing is seen here in this text as Mordecai is sitting at the gates. It's not just him sitting there watching people come in and go out, but he was actually there in some sort of official capacity, whether it was in the civil world, commercial world, or the legal world, we don't know. But we do know that he was an important figure of some time. Now, in the whole time that Mordecai is there in official capacity, Esther is the queen of the Persian Empire, and the text tells us that she has kept her identity concealed. And she has done this because Mordecai had advised her to do so, and she had obeyed his wishes. Now, in his official capacity, Mordecai just happens to overhear a conversation about an assassination plot on the king involving the king's doorkeepers. It was their responsibility as doorkeepers to protect the king's quarters. So instead of protecting the king, they are devising and they are planning how they can assassinate the king. And we find out that the reason they are doing this is because they are furious. And of course, the text doesn't tell us why they were angry, what the king did to them. As we have looked at the king through chapter 1, we know that he was an egomaniac. He was full of himself. He was all about how people saw him. So it's probably no surprise that somebody was angry at the king. But their anger was such that they were going to commit a capital offense by taking the king's life. But while Mordecai is there, he just happens to hear about it. Is this a coincidence? Did he just happen to be there? Or is God involved in this whole event? And I think as we see the book of Esther develop and as it unfolds, we understand that God put Mordecai there. He didn't just happen to be there. That was in the sovereignty and the providence of God that he was there and that he heard what was going on. And it's going to fit in perfectly to the unfolding events of history as it relates to this incredible book. And so when he hears what takes place, he relays the information to Esther. He tells her very quickly about the plot. And then she tells the king. And when she tells the king, she makes sure the king knows that this information that I have, it came from Mordecai. We can obviously assume that she never said anything about who Mordecai was to her, that it was her cousin who had actually raised her because her parents were killed. She just happened to say that this Mordecai, this official who is in the commercial, legal, or civil work, he overheard this plot and he told me about it. And now I'm telling you. So as the king hears this information, he launches an investigation. These two men come under investigation, and then it was confirmed that both of them wanted to kill the king. And then what happened to them? Well, the text tells us that they were hanged on gallows. When we think about gallows, we're thinking about the Western movies that we've watched, that there's these gallows that are built and the criminals are going to have a hood put over their face and then they're going to be hanged. But the word that's translated here, gallows, actually literally means wood. And it refers to a wooden structure of some type. And more than likely what happened is that they were impaled. They were hanged. They were nailed to this tree. They were impaled to this tree of some sort. So this was a gruesome act of punishment that they received for trying to kill the king.
Now, at this point in the narrative, this event just happens to be information. We don't really know what to do with it at this point. But it wasn't random or coincidence that Mordecai was in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. The whole event was much larger than the eye could see. God is in the background working for the preservation of His people. I really think that's an important lesson for all of us to learn this morning, that sometimes that we think that what just happened, and it doesn't really play into the overall aspect of our life or the overall aspect of this world. But God has providentially put us in places that we are. God has providentially caused things to happen in our life for a reason. And we need to live our lives not thinking that we just live by happenstance or coincidence or this is just another day that's happening. But we need to live each day as though God has provided that day for us and that God is working in that day. I think we have too small of a understanding of how God works in our life. I think we also have a too small view about what this world actually is. And unfortunately, we have allowed secularism to seep into our worldview where things just happen. I mean, that's what they're telling us. This world just happened. It just came about. And then as humanity, we just happened. It just happened that there was a single cell bacteria that evolved into a tadpole, to a frog, and to a monkey, and then here we are. That's how the world views everything. It just happens. But the reason that we're here is because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He spoke this world into existence. And He still, as the Bible tells us, upholds all things by the word of His power. And so we need to have a much larger understanding of who God is, how God works, and really what is actually happening in this world. Maybe even to narrow it down, what's actually happening in our lives. So Mordecai foils an assassination attempt. And that leads us to chapter 3. And we're actually introduced in chapter 3 to a new character. This is the bad guy. This is the person that we're not rooting for in this story. If we're watching a movie, this is Lex Luger. This is the Joker. This is the enemy of this story. He is the antagonist. So notice how it introduces him. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So let's just stop there. As we know, there's a new person that's introduced, and the manner of his introduction, I think, is actually a little surprising. He is introduced with a promotion above all the princes. And now the reason this is surprising is because we would expect that the next thing we would learn is that Mordecai is promoted. Esther told King Ahasuerus about an assassination plot and said Mordecai uncovered it. So, why isn't Mordecai rewarded? We're not told in this text. Nowhere in the narrative does it tell why Mordecai was not rewarded. For some unknown reason, his promotion, his reward, got lost in the cracks. Now, whether this plays into Mordecai's actions as this chapter unfolds, it's hard to tell. But we do know that Mordecai was not immediately honored for his work. But as this narrative will move on, we will find that the king will eventually rectify this gloss. Now, I want you to notice that Haman is introduced with his family origins and roots. And the only other character involved in this way is Mordecai. If you go back in chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. His origins is introduced, and now we have Haman and his origins as well is introduced. And the text notes that Haman is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, why does this matter? And what is an Agagite? Anybody heard what an Agagite is? Maybe some of you got my text from yesterday when I talked about he is an angry Agagite. Well, what does that mean? Who is this? Well, Agag was the king of the Amalekites in the days of King Saul, back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. But the interaction between Israel and the Amalekites goes all the way back to the Exodus event in Exodus chapter 17. After leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, it was a time of great vulnerability for them. God had prevailed in a mighty and glorious way over Egypt. The children of Israel had been released, and then as they stood there on the brink of the Red Sea, how are we going to get over? Then God does this glorious miracle, parting the sea. They go forward on dry land, and as Pharaoh and his chariots are coming after them, the water closes up and envelops all of them. God was victorious over his enemies. And as they make their way out of this, from this glorious victory, they are attacked by the Amalekites. They're just a nomadic tribe. They have just left slavery, and then immediately, at a very great time of weakness, these people attacked them, and Israel did not provoke them. This is the story that we all know of Moses' hands being held up. As his hands were being held up, they were winning the battle against the Amalekites. But as his hands would sink down, they would become overwhelmed by them. So they devised that they're going to put some rocks underneath it, and Aaron and Hur are going to hold his hands up, and as his hands are still held up, they destroy the Amalekites, or they defeat them. And this is what God said about the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 14 and 16. God told Moses, "I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And this was also repeated at the edge of the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And then centuries later, this hostility continued. And when Saul was king, he was instructed by God through Samuel to attack the Amalekites and to destroy them completely. And what do you think Saul did? Saul destroyed almost everybody except King Agag. And he brought back some of their choicest cattle. And he was disobedient to God, and this led to God rejecting him as king. And now we have again, centuries later, another battle between the Jews and the Amalekites. I want you just to think just for a moment exactly what has happened. Because of Saul's disobedience and unfaithfulness, his people are threatened centuries later. You know, sometimes we think that our sins and our unfaithfulness and our disobedience, that they don't really have a lasting effect. We think it only affects me. But what we don't realize is that our sin affects not only us, but it affects people around us, and it can have a devastating effect for generations to come. And that's why I'm always pleading with young families to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to treasure Jesus above all things, and not to live in disobedience to him, because if you live in disobedience to him, guess what happens? You pass that disobedience and unfaithfulness down to your children, to your grandchildren, to your great-grandchildren. But if you raise your children up in the fear of the Lord, and you treasure Jesus Christ above all things, and you pass that down to your children, and they pass that down to their children and their children. Now, it's really, in some way, it's very personal to me to think about this, because I have a very long heritage of family who have faithfully followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And even since I've been here, I've learned about how long it's gone back. Some of you have heard me tell this story, but my grandmother's grandfather's name was Robert Smith. And when her father was working at the cotton gin, they only had one car. When he was gone on Sundays, her grandfather would come in a horse and a buggy and pick them up and make sure they go to church. And so he had passed that faith down to his daughter, and then she passed it down to my grandmother. My grandmother passed it down to my father. My father's passed it down to me, and now I'm passing it down to my children. And so your faithfulness matters. Your disobedience matters. And so we need to plead with the Lord and ask of Him and beg of Him that He will keep us faithful to Him at all times in our lives so that a tragedy like this will never happen. And so this is who Haman is. And this is why the tension is so raw as it has to do with Haman and Mordecai, because actually what we learned about Mordecai, if you remember what I read, who did he come from? He was the son of Kish, who was also the son of Kish, King Saul. King Saul was the son of Kish. And so this is a long-lasting family feud, and the narrator wants us to see this for four times in Esther. Haman is called an Agagite. Now, notice what happens after Haman is promoted. Then we see some tension begin to build up between Haman and Mordecai. So look with me in verse 2. And it says, "And all the king's servants who were with the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why did you transgress the king's command?' Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's word would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai." And so with Haman's promotion, the king requires all the officials to bow down before him. Now, this was not an act of worship. I don't think that the reason that Mordecai refused to bow down was because it was seen as a sign of worship, but the bowing down was a sign of respect. Kneeling would be more reflective of bowing in Japan, or maybe even standing in a courtroom when the judge enters. But Mordecai refuses to bow, and we're not told why, but I believe that the narrator hints at his identity as a Jew and Haman's Amalekite's link. And so when asked repeatedly why he will not comply, he consistently refuses. So I believe that the reason that Mordecai refuses is because of this link and this family history, the Jews and the Amalekites. There is no way I'm going to bow down to this filthy Amalekite who attacked our people and has been an enemy of our people from the very beginning. And when Haman finds out about this, he responds with spiteful anger. He is indignant. He is furious. His blood pressure is through the roof. Now, what's coming out of this is we're seeing some of the nature of Haman's ego, because while he was there fawning over all the people that were bowing down before him, he was so full of himself he couldn't find the one man sitting there who was still standing. And so it plays into the idea of Haman's pride and his ego. And because of that, he becomes so angry that he wants Mordecai to suffer, but not just Mordecai. He wants all of Mordecai's people to suffer. This, of course, is an absurd overreaction. One man offends me, so I'm going to kill his entire people. But such is the nature of anger that leads to hate toward another. An anger which will eventually lead to physical harm. And this is why Jesus warns about anger without just cause. And 1 John equivocates hate toward one's brother and sister as murder. And so even though we may have this indignant feeling toward another human being, this anger, this fury toward them, we may not think that there's a logical jump between that anger and murder, but the Bible certainly does. Because that's how that stuff envelops in our hearts. If it becomes seated deep within our hearts and our souls, and we do not deal with it, then it can manifest its way in a very ugly and gross and absurd overreaction like we see with respect to Mordecai. And so what does Mordecai do? He wants to murder them, not only Mordecai, but all of the Jews, and he sets forth a plan to do this. And so we read in verse 7, it says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So now he's planning what day, what's the perfect time for us to kill the Jews. And the way they decide the perfect time is going to be is they cast lots. That's what Pur is. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind because it plays a significant role as we move forward. The idea of this lot. So to determine the right time to execute Mordecai, the Jews cast lots. And the lot determined that this will happen 11 months later. But unknown to Haman is God's sovereignty over the lot. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's a quote that I've heard that I love, which says, there is not one square inch in the whole domain over which Christ is sovereign that he does not say, mine. So even the lot that is being cast, that Haman and his advisors think are from paganism or maybe by chance, God is sovereign over the timing in which this event is going to take place. And then Haman gets permission from the king to carry out his revenge by appealing to his greed and deceiving him about the Jews. So notice in verse 8, it says, then Haman said of King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed. The people in all the provinces of your kingdom, their laws are different from all the other people. That's true. Their laws are different. And they do not keep the king's law. That's a half-truth. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain, which is false. That's a lie. In verse 9, if it pleases the king, let us decree by be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring into the king's treasury. So the king's full of greed. He's going to pay me money to let him kill the Jews. That sounds like a good idea. Verse 10. So the king took off his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Notice that. Remember? Agagite, Amaleks, the enemy of God's people. And now it's clear that Haman is descended from the Amalekites, and he is an enemy of the Jew. And he just received an extremely important possession, the king's signet ring, which was basically the king's signature for a law. The king is giving him free reign. You write up this law, and you take my ring, and you seal my ring to it for it to be. Verse 11, and the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials, all the people of every province, and according to the script, and to every people in the language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. They were perplexed, not even understanding why this is happening. Now, I don't know if you noticed that how this text develops it, but once the decree is signed, it goes throughout all the land. It's posted. It's public knowledge. Now, all the Jewish people know that in 11 months, we're going to be destroyed. We're going to be killed. We're going to be annihilated. Now, there is some good news that I think is on the horizon that's in the background of this. Because when this decree was signed, it was signed during the month of Passover. Do you remember what Passover signified? It was a celebration of God's deliverance and salvation of His people from Egypt. And now God is going to save His people from Persia. And so God is in the background in all of this, working all these things for His good and ultimately for His glory. And so with the go-ahead from the king, the news is promptly sent to all the king's provinces to kill all the Jews, young and old, to plunder their goods. In verse 13, if you'll notice, there's a piling up of verbs. Destroy, kill, annihilate. It's a lanterary device that expresses the idea of thoroughness. Don't let any Jew live. Kill them all. Young, old, women, children, doesn't matter. Get rid of them all. That's what sets before these people for 11 months. Now, Haman's hatred of Mordecai and the people of God continues today and represents a deeper and even broader hatred and hostility at work toward the Lord Jesus Christ and those who follow Him. So the story of the hatred that Haman had toward Mordecai and also to all the Jews is the story of history. That the world has always hated God, and they have hated God's people, and more specifically, they hate the Lord Jesus Christ and they hate His followers. At the outset of Jesus' entry into this world, there was hatred and a plot to kill Him. As a baby, as a helpless baby, defenseless, in Matthew, the Magi from the east, they saw a star. They interpreted it as the king had come for us to bow down before Him. They took that news to Herod, and Herod, like Mordecai, was ate up with jealousy. And he wanted to kill the Christ child. And then, of course, when the Magi didn't return, the only recourse of action for him was to kill every child under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. And though Jesus was providentially spared from Herod's attacks, the attacks would not stop. Once he began his ministry preaching the kingdom and performing miracles, the religious leaders of that day hated him and vehemently attacked him. Like Haman, they applied deception in order to have Jesus killed. They convict him on bogus charges. You can hear the hatred of Jesus in the words of the crowd when they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You can see the hatred as they mockingly slap our Lord, press a crown of thorns on his head, scourge him, and then nail him to the cross. The world hates the Lord Jesus, and they hate anyone who follows after him. I think this is the reason why Jesus said, if you're willing to follow me, you need to take up your cross. Take up your cross. Be willing to die to follow me. In fact, the Lord Jesus said it himself, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. The one who hates me also hates my Father. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. This is from the lips of Jesus. He says the world hated him. And because it's hated him, the world hates you if you are a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the world hates Jesus, then that also means that they hate God, the Father. I want you just to maybe put it in perspective of how to understand this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "Do you expect to be honored in a world where your Lord was crucified?" And so you need to know that a commitment to follow Christ puts a target on your back. You'll be loathed and mistreated. It may come in the form of isolation, insults, physical suffering, but for a lot of people, even death. That's the normal understanding throughout the world. Christians are being persecuted. They're being put to death. They're being suffered. It was reported that when Taliban took over Afghanistan, that if they found anybody who had a Bible app on their cell phone, they would be immediately killed. That's the hatred of the world to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His followers. And let me suggest this another way. Maybe you're not feeling that loathe and that hatred and that isolation. Maybe the reason is because you and the devil are going in the same direction. And if you'll turn around and go the other way, you're going to go into a full head-on collusion. And so a commitment to follow Christ, it does put a target on your back. And we haven't faced that in a lot of ways in America, but it seems that as time is going on, increasingly, we are enemies of this world. And this world hates us and everything that it stands for. And the reason for this hostility and hatred in the world is because of a spiritual conflict that has been going on since the beginning of time. Haman's hatred towards God's people was simply the latest display of Satan's ongoing warfare against the people of God. In Revelation 13, the visible world empire is described as a beast, and its authority is from the dragon, which is Satan. And everyone whose name was not written in the book of life, those who did not belong to the Lamb, worshiped the beast, but those who refused to bow put their lives in jeopardy. Satan, the dragon, drives the beast of world empires and demands worship, and those who refuse, he will destroy them. So how do we respond to such hostility and hatred? We can't make this world love us. We can't try to take the ideas and the philosophy of this world and incorporate it into our own worldview and our own church to think that it's going to make the world love us. Because if we do that, then what we've done is we've diluted and watered down Christianity and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the world is antithetical to Christians and Christ and what is called us to do. So how do we respond to such hostility and hatred? We look to the triumph of the cross over such hostility and hatred. Now, when we look at the cross, we may think that we're seeing Jesus as a victim, but in reality, on the cross, He is the victor. He has victory over all things. And so we look to Christ's death on the cross for our sins and His resurrection and His ascension as Lord over all things. We look to that as a way to respond to hostility and hatred. We take the message of the cross, armed with the message of the cross, and we penetrate against the darkness and the hatred and the hostility of this world. And the reason there is hatred and hostility is because their mind is darkened by the spirit of this age. And it's only through the light of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like them, that their mind will light up with the love of God and the compassion that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look to the cross, armed with the cross, with the message of the cross. We preach the cross to ourselves, remind ourselves what Christ has done, how He is victor over our enemies, and how with the message of the cross that we can penetrate through this hostility and hatred. You know, Paul speaks of Jesus' work on the cross in this way in Colossians 2 and verse 16 through 17. He says, He erased their certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. He has taken it away by what? By doing what? By nailing it to the cross. Those are the words of Paul. By nailing it to the cross. Then he further goes, He disarmed the ruler and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Him. So on the cross, Jesus has disarmed hostility and hatred. Jesus has put the enemies of the church on notice. That's what He has done on the cross. The Lord Jesus has triumphed through his cross, and when he comes again, he will crush the beast. He will crush the rulers of this world who are enemies of Christ and his followers. And not only will he crush the beast, he will also crush the dragon, Satan. So as we look in faith to the cross, our hearts are lifted up and said, instead of being filled with despair and anger, they can be filled with grace and hope, knowing that through the cross, Christ has overcome. And through the cross, we also will overcome. Let's pray.